312 AD, on this day, Constantine defeated Maxentius at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. That was the battle where he presumably saw the sign of the cross in the sky, in Hoc Signo Vinces. So that was, had some significance for church history. Then a couple of things that actually took place during the period that we're talking about in this class, the period of the Puritan Revolution. One was in 1628. It didn't happen in England, but it kind of gives you a little picture of what the situation was like in Europe at the time. 1628, the town of La Rochelle fell to King Louis XIV in France. Anybody know what the significance of that was? Louis, of course, was Catholic. La Rochelle was like the last Protestant town that was holding out against the king's authority. You know, at the end of the Wars of Religion, the Huguenots had been able to achieve an agreement from the king that they would be tolerated and they would be free to worship. And one of the guarantees that they were given, that the Protestants were given, was that there would be several strong towns, fortresses, that the Protestants would hold to kind of give them security for this agreement. But Louis XIV revoked the Edict of Nantes that had guaranteed the Huguenots some freedom of worship and proceeded to retake those towns. So the Protestants held out for a long time, but it eventually fell, and that was kind of the end of toleration for Protestants. So 1628, you know, that was during Charles I's reign in England. You can see that throughout this period there was quite a struggle going on between Catholics and Protestants, and the countries of Europe were kind of aligned along that axis, a little bit like Soviets versus the West during the Cold War. So the Protestants felt under a lot of threat at this time because of what was going on in the rest of Europe. The next one, 1638, was again during this period, just a few years before the Westminster Assembly met, 1638, and that was in this country. Harvard College was founded. Of course, today, Harvard has a very different reputation than it would have in 1638. But, of course, Harvard was founded by Puritans who had left England as a result of some of the struggles we've been talking about in the last couple of weeks. And, you know, it wasn't very long after they had first arrived. When did they arrive in New England? 1620 or something like that? 1620? So it was just 18 years after they had arrived in this wilderness, and they're founding a college. And, of course, they did that so that they would have an institution that could train ministers. It shows you what a high importance the Puritans put on having an educated ministry. In fact, many of the ministers who came over to New England were graduates of the universities in England, and they wanted to ensure that they could continue to have a very highly trained ministry in the New World. So that was interesting. And then one more, in 1919, this isn't so much having to do with church history, but that was the passage of the Volstead Act. You know what that is? That was the law that implemented the Prohibition Amendment, prohibiting the sale of alcoholic beverages. A little relation to church history there. Of course, that was very strongly supported by many Christians at that time. It's interesting that J. Gresham Machen, who was one of the founders of the OPC, actually opposed that. He thought that that was not something that the government ought to be involved in. So those four things on this day. We're going to go on with our class on the English Reformation, and especially as it involved the Puritans in the early part of the 17th century, early 1600s. We've been talking about the Puritans for the last couple of weeks, although both those previous classes were kind of shortened because of other things going on. Just a little review. What were the issues? What were the issues behind the controversy in the church that the Puritans were involved in? You had the Puritans, of course, who wanted to reform the Church of England. The hierarchy in the Church of England and the king were strongly resisting what the Puritans wanted to do. What did the Puritans want to do? What was their agenda for reform in the church? What were some of the things that they wanted? Okay, one of them was church government. What were the issues there? The two sides. Okay, what else? What other issues? Church government was a big one, involved a lot of things. TJ. Book of Common Prayer and what? Scotland, okay. Okay. A lot of the issues revolved around worship and ceremonies, where the Puritans thought that in many ways the worship in the Church of England had not really been reformed completely coming out of the Reformation, but had retained a lot of superstitious elements really from the days of Catholicism. They were very concerned that they were being forced to violate their consciences by performing certain required ceremonies that they didn't see were called for in Scripture. Another big issue was church discipline. I guess that's related to church government, but they felt that it was very wrong that there was really no functioning system of discipline in the church, so that there was really no attempt to see whether those who were coming to the Lord's table had a credible profession of faith or even understood the gospel. There was really no system for guarding the ministry, guarding the pulpits from men who were not really qualified, either morally or perhaps in their own knowledge of doctrine. So these were the kinds of things that the Puritans were concerned about. Now, you know, it seemed to their enemies at the time that they were just nitpickers, and that they were never going to be happy with things. They wanted things to be perfect. They wanted things to be pure. And that's why their enemies labeled them the Puritans. And you know, if you focus on little individual things, you might get that impression, but you know, their reason for being concerned about these things was that they were concerned for the gospel. And in all of these ways, they felt like the gospel was being hindered, was being disguised, and was really being withheld from people. They were very concerned that the ministry be presenting the gospel to the people, and they saw that was just not happening. Many ministers weren't even preaching regularly. They were very concerned that people might be being led to believe that the state of their souls was okay because they were accepted. You know, they were coming to the Lord's table. They were not being reproved or encouraged to examine themselves. They felt that people were being deceived as to what their state was. And in terms of worship, they were concerned that the gospel was being hidden behind these ceremonial forms, and that people's religion was really just formalism, just going through these motions. So that's what Puritanism was about. We've talked about the struggle that they had with the government and the established church. We talked about the reign of Elizabeth a couple of weeks ago and how she really set her face against the reforms that they wanted. She even removed her own Archbishop of Canterbury when he tried to support the Puritans in some of their demands. We talked about her successor, James I, who came from Scotland, where he was king, to become king of England as well, and how he also pursued a policy of suppressing Puritanism in England. He also pursued a policy of attempting to undo the Reformation that had occurred in Scotland, where, remember, a Presbyterian church had been established that had a good measure of independence from the state, unlike the case in England. So James was continually working to try to undo that and reestablish royal control over the church in Scotland. Well, today we're going to talk about Charles I, James' successor, James' son. He continued the same kinds of policies. In fact, in a lot of ways he was worse because at least up until his day, the prelates in the Church of England had basically been reformed. But Charles appointed an Archbishop of Canterbury who was a very outspoken Arminian and took a very strong line against the Puritans. We talked last time about how Charles attempted to undo what had happened in Scotland. He tried to impose basically a Book of Common Prayer on the church in Scotland. And remember what happened when he tried that? Didn't go over too well. There was a massive revolt, massive spontaneous revolt in Scotland when they realized that the king was going to overturn the Presbyterian church that had been set up there. Well, that really got the ball rolling in England as well, and that's what we want to talk about today. Scotland was in revolt. This led to war. Scottish army invaded England. This put Charles in real bind. He had, of course, in that day, kings didn't, at least in England, kings didn't really have a standing army that they could call on. It was too expensive. He just had a few guards. But he needed to raise an army to repel the invasion from Scotland. And the only way he could raise money was by summoning Parliament to vote him funds to prosecute the war with Scotland. He had been avoiding calling Parliament for about 10 or 11 years because he knew that if he did that, Parliament would make a lot of demands on him for reform as a condition of granting him the money that he needed. And that's exactly what happened. He summoned a Parliament to try to raise money. They said, well, okay, let's think about this. We'd like you to do this, this, and this. Many of their demands had to do with reforms in the church. Puritan representation was very strong in Parliament. They wanted the king to finally agree to some of these long-standing demands that the Puritans had had for the church. This was in 1640. Parliament finally met again in 1640. Parliament began to really take control of the situation. They agreed that from then on, parliaments would have to meet every 3 years, not just when the king finally got around to it. They also passed a statute that said that Parliament could not be dissolved without its own consent. They also abolished the church courts that Charles had set up to suppress Presbyterianism. These were not ordinary church courts, but a court that was right under the king's authority that he appointed members to, who had really carried a lot of draconian measures against the Puritans. They even arrested the Archbishop of Canterbury, the man who was an Arminian, and he was eventually charged with treason and later executed. So things were not going well for King Charles, and it got worse. The Scots sent representatives to England to make peace, and when they got there, they basically made common cause with Parliament because they realized that they had many of the same goals, many of the same concerns. And Parliament and the government of Scotland signed a league, a covenant. It was called the Solemn League and Covenant, where they agreed with one another. It's kind of like a treaty that went over the king's head. Both sides agreed to preserve the reformed religion in Scotland and England, both kingdoms. And they agreed to work for reformation in the Church of England, quote, according to the Word of God and the example of the best Reformed churches. Okay? The king did not go along with this, and it led to civil war. The way it played out, King Charles attempted to arrest the Puritan leaders in Parliament. He actually took a body of his guards, and he personally marched into Parliament to arrest them on his own authority. But they had gotten word that the king was on his way, and they were able to escape before he was able to secure them. And that way they were still able to provide leadership to this movement. So it led to civil war. That both sides raised an army. It lasted for 5 or 6 years. At the end, Parliament came out on top, and the king was defeated. And they took the king prisoner. Well, this is what immediately led to the Westminster Assembly. The victorious Puritans in Parliament decided to call an assembly that met in Westminster Abbey, so it's called the Westminster Assembly today. Parliament summoned it. They summoned 121 ministers, specific ministers. They summoned them by name. And these were men that had a good reputation for their understanding, their holiness of life, their dedication to the cause of reform. The king issued a proclamation condemning this as illegal, and he forbade any of his subjects to receive any of their acts. But this was pretty much ignored. The king really didn't have power to enforce this any longer. So they met anyway. Parliament made an attempt to make this a fairly broad-based gathering. They actually summoned a number of bishops as well. But the bishops did not attend. They obeyed the king's call to not participate, as you would expect, since that was really the basis of their understanding of church government, that the king was the head of the church. It's interesting to talk about their activities. They met for about 6 years. They met from June 1643 to February 1649. And they met every day, every work day except Saturday, so 5 days a week. I'm sure there were exceptions to that, but basically the default was that they would meet every weekday. Of course, keep in mind that these were ministers who had many other responsibilities. These weren't just people who had given up their other duties to attend to this. I'm sure they continued preaching probably many times a week, but they were able still to devote their efforts to this great work. They met in, over the 6 years, they met in 1,163 sessions, separate sessions. So I know when Elder Rick was talking about the Synod of Dort, I was really impressed with how many times they had met. Wasn't it 200 or something like that? Yeah, so Westminster Assembly really dwarfs even the work of the Synod of Dort. They met from 9 a.m. in the morning to 2 or 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So they still left some time for their other activities. Scottish representatives attended but didn't vote. Remember, Scots had made the Solemn League and Covenant, so they were also very concerned that reform be carried out in England. They had summoned 121 ministers, but of course not all of them agreed to attend. And on any given day, there would be ministers who were not able to be there, but the attendance was usually around 60 for most of their meetings. They would do a lot of their work in committees. They were divided up into three committees that would deliberate and make proposals that would then go before the whole group for debate and for vote. So, 1,163 sessions. Now, of course, we know that one of the things that came out of that was the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the confession of faith of our church and many other Presbyterian denominations. They finished the Confession of Faith in 1647, and at the same time that they were putting that together, they developed a catechism, two catechisms actually, a shorter catechism, larger catechism. All three of those, the confession and the two catechisms, they finished in 1647, which was about 5 years into their work. But actually, before they even got to the confession and catechism, they had first finished a couple of other items. They had finished a form of presbyterial church government. Most denominations have something called a book of church order or some similar name, laying out how the church's government is to be exercised and how church discipline is to be exercised. And so the Westminster Assembly also took care of that. They were trying to reform the church. And, you know, from what we said, church government being one of the big issues that they had, they devoted a lot of effort to devising a Presbyterian form of government. So not only Scotland, but also England was going to have a Presbyterian form of government. And also, they devised a directory of public worship. This would have replaced the Book of Common Prayer. You might be saying, well, wait a minute, they objected to the Book of Common Prayer. Why are they having a directory of public worship? But, of course, in the directory of public worship, they were only including things that were actually in Scripture as ways that God had ordained that he should be worshipped, not things that men had added that they thought would be desirable for whatever reason. So they finished the form of government and the directory of public worship in 1644. Well, what happened? This was kind of the culmination of this long, long struggle in the Church of England between the Reforming Puritans and the Church of England. By 1649, they had basically worked out a complete reform of the church, at least on paper. What happened? Well, it really was never implemented in the church. And it's not because the king regained power. It's really because the army gained power. I'm sure you've all heard of Oliver Cromwell. Cromwell had been probably the most successful general during the war on the parliamentary side, and got a lot of the credit for the eventual victory of Parliament over the king. And one of the ways in which he had achieved victory was by developing an army of men who were loyal to him and his followers. And he deliberately recruited men who were really devoted to the cause, men who were really rather fanatical. And eventually Cromwell basically established a military dictatorship in England based on his army. He appointed generals to rule the different areas of England, and he carried out a purge of Parliament. Mainly, he purged Parliament of the Presbyterians and those who were interested in a reform of the church. Now, Cromwell, of course, was reformed. He had many things in common with the Puritans, but he really balked at the idea of any kind of church discipline in the church. And in fact, he refused to implement the work of the Westminster Assembly. The form of government was never instituted. The directory for worship was never instituted. And so the work of the Westminster Confession for their day was kind of born, stillborn. Cromwell had the king executed, he and his party in Parliament. That's one reason he purged Parliament, because he knew that the Presbyterians were bitterly opposed to executing the king. They thought that was wrong. So he purged Parliament. King was executed. Of course, that outraged the Scots as well. Scots were Presbyterian. They thought that that was wrong. This led to another war between Scotland and England. First war, the Scots were on the side of Parliament and fighting the king. In the second war, they were fighting Cromwell. And Cromwell beat the Scots as well. And he actually sent soldiers to break up the General Assembly in Scotland. So very very unexpected turn of events, even though the Presbyterians had basically won in their struggle with the king. A new enemy in Cromwell in many ways. What happened during the 10 years or so that Cromwell was in power was that various heresies really flourished in the church. The previous system in the Church of England, the hierarchy, was abolished. But really nothing had been put in its place. The Presbyterian system had not been established either. And so you really had a proliferation of various sects. Many times soldiers who would come up with ideas of their own that they would promulgate, gather followers around themselves. Cromwell, because he wanted to keep the support of the army, was not willing for any kind of discipline to be brought against all of these sects, all of these heresies. Just one example I read about. This was from a speech a common soldier made to his colleagues in his military unit. He held up the Bible, and he said, "Here is a book which you have in great veneration, but I must tell you, it is abolished. It containeth beggarly elements, milk for babes. But now Christ is in glory among us." And then he set fire to the Bible. So he was presenting, thought he had some immediate revelation from God. We didn't need the scriptures anymore. So it kind of gives you a flavor of what was going on at this time. And of course the Presbyterians, were very distressed at what was going on. This is not why they had worked so hard to reform the church. In fact, I've quoted Richard Baxter a lot because he lived through this whole period and was one of the leaders of the Puritan movement. He said, looking back on this, "The question is not whether bishops are no, but whether discipline or none." So for him, the issue had kind of changed. I mean, originally they had been fighting over how the church was going to be governed, whether you're going to have bishops or not. But now he saw that, well, it's a matter of whether we're even going to have any kind of church discipline or not, because Cromwell had not allowed that to happen. When Cromwell died, there wasn't really much support for continuing his system of government. Cromwell had a son, and there was a brief attempt to have Cromwell's son inherit his position, continue his system, but that fell apart very quickly. And there was a move to bring back the king. Of course, King Charles was dead. He had been executed, but his son had escaped to Europe, and there was a movement to bring back the king just because they felt that things had not really worked out well with Cromwell. And the Presbyterians were very much in favor of bringing back the king at this point. Now, one reason they were very much in favor of bringing back the king is that Charles II, to be, made very fair promises to them. He wanted to get back to England and take the throne. And so he was very conciliatory toward the Puritans, toward the Presbyterians. He promised that there would be amnesty for everyone, and he promised that there would be liberty of conscience for the Puritans, and that he would be very open to carrying out reforms in the church. And so he really, it's pretty clear from the aftermath that he really deceived the Puritans and the Presbyterians in order to get back into power. There were also some of the generals after Cromwell died who worked to bring back the king. And so that's what happened. In 1660, so this was, 11 years after the Westminster Assembly had completed its work, 1660, King Charles II was brought back to England and accepted as king, and very broadly. Well, it didn't work out as the Presbyterians had hoped. At first, it looked like things were really going well. King Charles appointed several of the most prominent Presbyterians, Puritans, as his chaplains, which was kind of an honorary post, but it, you know, it was very different than anything Charles I would have done. He also offered two or three of the most prominent Puritans bishoprics. And one of them actually accepted, although the others refused. And he set up a conference called the Savoy Conference, which was meant to work out revisions of the Book of Common Prayer and the system of government in the Church of England. So he appointed several bishops to this conference, Savoy Conference. He also summoned several of the Puritan leaders, including Richard Baxter, and they met. The idea was to come up with mutually agreeable revisions. Well, the meeting did not go well at all. The bishops were very intransigent. Of course, I guess they didn't really have a lot of incentive to compromise at this point. They really had the power again. A new parliament was elected, and the new parliament, which excluded the old parliament, was very much very royalist and actually wanted to punish the Puritans. And so the bishops didn't have a lot of incentive to compromise. And at the end, they really were not able to agree on any substantial revisions to the previous form in the Church of England. They did publish a revision, but it was really basically the same thing. And in the preface to the revision, the bishops, which the bishops wrote, they referred to the Puritans as, quote, men of factious, peevish, and perverse spirits, unlikely to be satisfied with anything that can be done in this kind by any other than themselves. So it kind of shows you that there was a complete falling out. Even in the supposed revision that was supposed to unite everyone, the preface basically condemned the Puritans for being peevish and fractious. And so Parliament passed a new act of uniformity, again requiring, quote, unfeigned assent to all and everything contained and prescribed there, on pain of deposition from office, and deprivation of their livings. So, pretty much back to where things were before the Puritan Revolution. The culmination of this anti-Puritan legislation was what is called the Great Ejectment, which was the removal of most of the Puritan ministers. This is actually the 350th anniversary of the Great Ejectment. Happened in 1662, 350 years ago. There was a date set by which ministers had to formally subscribe to the new Book of Church Order, or they were out. And most of the Puritan ministers did not feel that they could in good conscience do that. And so on August 24th, 1662, 1,762 ministers, that was about a third of all the ministers in the church in England, were deposed from office. They received no compensation. Remember, ministers, of course, they were trained to be ministers. That was their livelihood. They would usually live in a rectory that was provided. And so when they were deposed, they basically lost everything. And it's not like they could, well, I'll go preach at the Baptist church down the road. I mean, there were no other legal churches, so they were basically out. So the king had broken his promise to give liberty of conscience to the ministers. And it was thought to be especially galling that the date on which this was done was the anniversary of St. Bartholomew's Day. Which was when the King of France and the Catholic League in France had caused many of the Protestants to be
murdered.
In Packer's book, James Packer's book on the Puritans, he gives five reasons why the Puritans refused to conform, even though this meant that they were losing their positions. He said, five reasons. He said they could not agree that the Book of Common Prayer was scriptural. Remember, they had to give unfeigned assent and consent to it, and they felt that they could not do that in good conscience. They were not just asked to submit to it, they were asked to agree with it, to agree that it was scriptural. Second, the act required them to abjure the solemn league and covenant that they had signed as an unlawful oath. They had to admit that oath to reform the Church of England was an unlawful oath, and they felt that they could not do that because they didn't think it was an unlawful oath. Third, they were required to declare it unlawful to take up arms against the king under any circumstances. And fourth, it required ministers to be reordained if they had not been ordained by a bishop. And that would have been to condemn as invalid ordinations by anyone other than a bishop, which they felt that they could not in good conscience do. And fifth, they knew that everyone was really watching, not just in England but in Europe, as to what they would do. And if they had conformed, it would have been to deny everything that they had, all of their convictions that they had fought for. One of the Puritans said at the time, quote, had the ministers conformed, people would have thought there was nothing in religion. And so 1,762 of them did not. Just to wind up, they were treated very harshly. There was a series of statutes over the next few years kind of tightening the screws on these ministers to make it impossible for them to really continue to care for their flocks. I mean, you know, obviously you would think, okay, well, they've been removed from their official positions, but perhaps informally they could continue to preach or minister, or you know, maybe private means could be used to support them. But Parliament, the Royalist Parliament, really made that impossible. Several acts. First of all municipal officials were required to receive Anglican communion in order to hold office. That included members of Parliament. So that meant that basically, unless you were willing to conform to the Church of England, you couldn't be in Parliament. The Licensing Act, this set up a system of censorship for printed books, so the Puritans could no longer have their works published. Then there was the Conventicle Act. This forbade five or more people to meet together for worship. Five or more. So, you know, maybe a small family could meet for worship, but there wouldn't have been any way to try to gather an old congregation together without running afoul of this law. And there were severe penalties for violating it. Then, a few years later, there was what was called the 5 Mile Act. This forbade ejected ministers from coming within 5 miles of any town or former place of ministry. So, it's interesting that they felt they had to go so far to keep these Puritan ministers from having any influence. It's like they were really worried about what effect they might have. 5 Mile Act. Later, they tightened up the Conventicle Act. They imposed heavy fines, and they also provided that of this heavy fine, 1/3 would go to the informer. So that, of course, must have been a considerable tightening of the regulation. It would give disaffected people a lot of incentive to inform against these ministers. So, in a sense, the Puritans lost. But they were not stamped out. They continued to cling to their convictions, their scriptural convictions. Eventually, Charles II's successor and brother was driven from the throne. This was, 28 years after the Restoration. James II, who was a Catholic, was driven from the throne. And the new king, William, approved a Toleration Act in 1689, which finally allowed the dissenters, the Presbyterians, freedom of worship. And of course, looking back on it, the work that the Westminster Assembly did, even though it was never really implemented in England, I mean, look at what a tremendous influence it's had in the hundreds of years since then. There's so many Christians today, so many denominations, for whom that is such a support for their faith and for the purity of the church. And so the hard work that those men did, even though they didn't really see it come to fruit in their lifetime, obviously God made great use of that in the life of His church. Yeah, it's interesting. You mentioned chaplains. Richard Baxter is more of a Presbyterian than Owen, but Richard Baxter came to realize that he felt that the Presbyterian ministers had been at fault in not paying more attention to what was happening in the army. He felt that more ministers should have become chaplains. And in fact, Baxter himself, when he realized what was happening, he left his parish, became a chaplain with one of Cromwell's regiments, and spent his time arguing with the men, trying to show them that some of their far-out ideas were wrong, according to Scripture. Which denomination? Well, I mean, there was only one denomination, really, at that time. It was just the church. He was an independent. I mean, he did not support a Presbyterian system, but he certainly was a Calvinist. I think he belonged to the Cromwell denomination. I'm not sure. I don't know. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to know something of what your people have done in the past. We thank you that you have done so much that we can benefit from today. Thank you for the work of these men that we've talked about, these Puritan leaders who met in the Westminster Assembly. Thank you for all of the blessing that we receive from their work. We pray that you would help us to not only learn from their work, but to learn from their example, men who were faithful to you. We pray that we would trust in you, even when circumstances are difficult, and even when we do not see what you are doing. Pray that you would give us faith that you are at work in your church, building it up, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Pray that you would help us be faithful to you in our own generation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.